Well, we're making progress going to the second commandment today. And as with the first, I do plan to spend quite a few weeks on this commandment. Probably we're going to look at this first part. Question 107 is the commandment itself, but question 108 for probably a couple more weeks, where it asks us what is required in the second commandment. And then after that, we'll look at what is forbidden in question 109, and that will be probably a few more weeks. And then the reasons annexed to encourage us to keep that commandment. But when we looked at the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," I showed you the thing that makes the true God unique and stand out among other gods, in particular as he has revealed himself to us, is the fact that he's the Father of Jesus Christ. That's how he is unique. For a long time, he was the God that had delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt, which was a type of his redemption in Christ. Now that Christ has come, that's how he is known in the world. He's a God who reveals himself in history and who comes in history to redeem his people. We begin to drift into sin, the sin of having other gods, as soon as we cease to give thanks for our redemption. As soon as we lose sight of Christ, we lose sight of God himself. His mercy, his holiness, his justice, his wisdom, his grace, his power is all revealed to us through Jesus Christ. When this happens, it won't be long until we see little difference. When we set aside Christ and the gospel and cease to be thankful for it, it won't be long until we don't distinguish our God from other gods. And then we'll start, you know, going to those meetings where the Muslims and the Christians and all the different ones, and we're all just trying to have a better world, and all of that kind of thing starts to happen. Christ must be kept central, or we'll soon find that we're worshiping other gods, because he's the Father of Christ. But now as we move into the second commandment, I want you to know that the same thing is true here. The second commandment is all about how God is to be worshipped. And when we boil that down to the core of the matter, it is that he is to be worshipped how? Through Jesus Christ alone. We approach God in the name of Jesus Christ. It's through Christ that we connect with God. There's no other way. And God tells us how Christ is to be set forth to us and how we are to respond to him in worship. So if you think about it, the nations try to approach deity through images that they make. This is the connecting point for them on earth between themselves and the God that they're worshiping. We connect to the true and living God through Jesus Christ incarnate, who came down and lived among us and revealed the glory of God to us. As soon as we deviate from the way that God has appointed for us to approach him, then we are beginning to distort and lose sight of the gospel itself. Because we're beginning to say, we approach God on the terms that we set up. We devise how to come before God, rather than that we submit to God in the way that he has appointed for us to come before him. We want to change the words. We want to change what we do in worship. We want to alter things. We're saying we come to God in our way, rather than in the way that he has given us. Before I go further, though, let's look at the questions here. Question 107 and 108 of the Catechism. Get to our scripture reading in just a minute. These questions have to do with the second commandment, as I've said. Question 107 simply is, what is the second commandment? The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You see here that like the first commandment, this commandment is stated in the negative. Okay, it's a prohibition, in other words. Rather than telling us what to do, it tells us what not to do. And the reason that so many of the commandments are like this is because we are sinners. And this is where we live. We live in sin and rebellion. And so God says, don't do that. Don't do that. He doesn't just tell us what to do. He tells us what not to do, because that's what we are doing. But as with the first commandment, the positive duty of this command is necessarily implied in the prohibition that's given. If we're forbidden to worship God by images, then what does that mean? Of course, it means that we are to worship Him in the way that He is appointed, rather than by images. Obviously, only as He is commanded, only as He is instituted, rather than by ways that we would come up with, which often is by worshiping God by images. Okay, so the principle behind this commandment is, again, that we're not to seek out our own way of worshiping God. That's the overall principle. We're sinners and He is holy. So there is a certain humility that we ought to have when we come before God, when we draw near to Him, when we approach Him. Even if we weren't sinners, there should be a humility that we have. I mean, who do we think we are to decide for ourselves how we're going to come into His courts? He's God. He's our Creator. He's the Lord of glory. I mean, who are we to barge in whatever way we please? You don't even do that with a mere human royalty, a king. You find out what the protocol is. How am I supposed to, what should I wear? How should I conduct myself? How should I approach? How should I draw near? We come only by invitation. You don't just come in and say, "Oh, hi, Queen. I was wondering how you were doing today." You know, it's when we do, we have to come as those who have been invited in the way that we have been told to approach. This is the reverence that we owe to our God as God. He's the one who is in charge of everything. He's the awesome one. He's the holy one. We approach Him then only as He is appointed. Again, I want to keep saying the very root of the matter, at the core, is Jesus Christ. God says, how do you come before Me? You come in Jesus' name, based upon what He's done. If we approach God on some other terms, then it's idolatrous terms. And what happens if we dare to come before God without Christ? We're rejected. It's unacceptable for us to come in our own way. We come only as those looking to Jesus crucified. Okay, so it's our duty then to come in this way. Look now at question 108, where the duty is spelled out for us, the duties required. What are the duties required in the second commandment? The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in His Word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word. What is that? That's the gospel, the word of Christ in the Scriptures, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church, government, and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto Him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. Okay, our scripture reading for this question we're looking at today is Deuteronomy chapter 12. You know that the book of Deuteronomy was one of the last that Moses wrote after the people had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and the time had come now for them to go into the promised land. So Moses is preparing them and saying, when you get to the land, and beware of this, remember this, do this, that kind of thing. He's laying everything out. So here he's talking about how they are to worship when they get into the land. And he's warning them, like, you don't just do whatever you want. You know, this is not up to you to decide, we're going to build a really beautiful shrine for God over on that hill over there. It's up on a mountain. It's near to heaven and everything. No, God says, I decide. I decide where, what, how. That's My prerogative, and you don't dare to take that upon yourselves. Okay, here's the word of God, Deuteronomy 12. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan, dwell in the land and dwell in the land in which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, of the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil or your firstborn or your herd or your flock or any of your offerings which you vow to your of your free will offerings or of the heave offering of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God enlarges your border as he has promised you, and you say, "Let me eat meat because you long to eat meat," you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise." You shall not worship the Lord your God that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Take a look again at the very last verse. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. That verse is really a summary conclusion of the entire chapter. It's particularly focused on doing only what God has commanded to be done in worship, not adding anything of our own, and not taking away anything that He has appointed. You are to limit yourself only to what God has expressly commanded without bringing in your own embellishments and your own ceremonies. You are to stick to what He's appointed and to give yourself fully to those things. Now, do you see how the concern here is different than the first commandment? The first commandment is concerned with what? Which God is to be worshipped. The second commandment is concerned with how God is to be worshipped. Once you have settled in your heart that you will only worship the one true God, then you must commit yourself to only worship the one true God in the way that He has commanded or instituted. You see that this is the difference between the first and second commandment. The first commandment tells us to have no other gods before the face of God. You're not to be like the spiritual harlot that we talked about last week who devotes herself to multiple gods, but you're to be devoted to the one true God alone. The second commandment tells you not to make images of the true God, not to worship Him by means of images, which is idolatry. Now, it's important to understand that there are two ways to be guilty of idolatry. There's a first commandment way to be guilty, and there's a second commandment way to be guilty. The first commandment way is to worship other gods, which are often called idols because normally false gods are worshipped through images. Those worshiping false gods did not ordinarily suppose that the images they fashioned were actually a god that they had made out of nothing. They weren't that stupid. They rather used images of their gods as a way of connecting with their gods. The images were used to represent their god in a way that was supposed to honor their god. You've probably seen pictures of pagan idols. Some of them depict fierceness. You know, they have an image with an angry countenance to show the fierceness of their god. Or strength. They'll have a bull or something like that that represents their god to show the power. Or fertility with a multi-breasted image of their god. It was a way of helping them to focus on their god and to think about their god when they were worshiping Him. And the idea was that their god would be present in the place where they had erected that image, in the shrine. They build a shrine, put the image there, and this is where we come to meet with God. It was sort of a way of getting their god to come down to them, to a place that they could associate with Him. They would connect with their god in the place where the image was set up then. And Paul tells us that they did connect with demons. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, he says, when the Gentiles offer sacrifices to idols, they're sacrificing to demons. So real beings that they were sacrificing to, not just the wood and stone. They're using the idol as a way to connect with these spiritual beings that are outside of the image itself. So often when the scripture speaks about worshiping idols, it's talking about the first commandment, worshiping other gods. It's talking about that violation. Israel did this when they worshipped images of Baal or when they served before Molech, that kind of thing. That's first commandment, idolatry. But what is second commandment, idolatry? Well, the second commandment way to commit idolatry is to make an image to represent the true God. An example of this would be the worship of the golden calf. I'd like you to turn there for a few minutes and keep your place in Deuteronomy 16. But go over to Exodus 32 for a minute and let's look at what happened when Israel made the golden calf. I want you to follow along here, if you will, because it will help you to see this. Beginning in verse 1, Exodus 32, it says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, the idea here is that they are making an image of God to go before them, something by which they may visualize and connect with God is the idea, something to help them know that He is present with them. But you'll notice what that they say gods here, like it's in the New King James anyway. It's different in different versions, but it's translated by the word gods. Now, does that indicate that they were wanting to worship other gods here instead of Jehovah? No. You need to understand that this is the word Elohim, which is the common word for God, and it's always plural. Like, for instance, in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God could be translated gods grammatically. It's the plural of God. God created the heaven and the earth. And it's used in the plural always to show the majesty and the greatness of God. So that indicates then that this could very well be talking about God. And as we move the true God, and as we move on, we see that it is. This is not the worship of another God. It becomes much clearer as the passage continues. Look at verse 2 through 4. Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. The people said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." See who they're talking about? They recognized this was an image of the God of Israel who had redeemed them out of Egypt. They were not attempting to worship a different God here, but they were attempting to worship the God that brought them out of Egypt through this image. Aaron makes it even more certain that they were intending to worship the true God in verses 5 and 6. It says, "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Now look at the word Lord. What is that? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What does that mean? Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existing one. What is that? That's God's covenant name that he said when he brought his people out of Egypt that he wanted them to know him by. So when they talked about the different gods, there was Yahweh or Jehovah, and then there was Baal, and there was Molech. There were these different gods. This is Yahweh. This image is made for it. So God's covenant name is used here. So Israel is not worshiping another God here. Not the first commandment directly being violated. Of course, there's violations of the first commandment when we do this, but that's not directly the commandments being violated. They were worshiping the true God that brought them out of Egypt, but they are breaking the second commandment here, expressly breaking the second commandment. Now, please go back to Deuteronomy 12 again, and you'll see the very same concern there. The concern of Deuteronomy 12 is not the worship of other gods, but the worship of the true God in the way that other gods are worshipped. The opening verses of Deuteronomy 12 show that this is the concern. You know that God, when he brought the people out of Egypt, was bringing them into the land of Canaan. They were going to dispossess the people that lived there, root out those people of Canaan at God's command. And in doing so, we're told, like in Deuteronomy 6, it talks about it, that they were going to be obtaining houses that they had not built, vineyards and olive groves that they had not planted. They were going to move into a land that had been inhabited, dispossessing the people and moving into those structures and gardens and all those things that were already there. But there was one thing that they were not to move into, and that we could say was their churches. Okay, the church buildings. They were supposed to get rid of those. Now, of course, they weren't church buildings like we have, but the houses of worship and the accoutrements of worship were to be completely destroyed, melted down. God does not want to be worshipped in the way that they worship their gods or with the things that they used to worship their gods. So look at the first four verses. Again, these are the statutes, judgments that you shall be careful to observe in the land the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. Everything has to do with worship. It's to be destroyed. The Israelites were not to use the shrines. And remember, I mean, these were elaborate things. I mean, they were made of precious metals. They were artistic things. All of these things were, they aren't just sort of like, you know, an old tree stump or something. These guys were really into this. This is where they worshiped. This is where they had poured out their devotion. They had their implements of worship there. And the reason is clearly stated in verse 4. You shall not worship Jehovah your God with such things. As fine and beautiful as these places and instruments of worship may have been, God made it clear, I do not want to be worshipped this way. Instead, he wanted to be worshipped in the place that he would appoint in the way that he commanded. Now, what would be the temptation? Well, we just have this tent, you know, this tabernacle. And here are all these places that are all right. We can go and worship God here. This would be wonderful if we worship him here. Look at how Moses goes on to explain this, though. In verse 5. He says, you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name. He was going to have one central place of worship for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings. All those things you shall eat before the Lord your God there. See, if you've read in the Old Testament, though, you know what Israel did do. When they went into the land, one of their most persistent offenses in Scripture was what? Worshipping God in the high places, under every green tree and on every high hill. Right? You hear that in the Scripture. Sometimes they went so far as to worship other gods in these places. Sometimes they would actually worship Baal or Asherah or someone. But often it was that they worshipped Jehovah in these places, in violation of the second commandment. And you see that the principle is positively stated in verses 10 through 12. Don't do this. What are we to do then? Well, he says, verse 10, when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about. Remember, David wanted to build a temple, but God said, you're a man of war. I haven't given you rest yet. Your son will build it. Anyway, when he's giving you rest from all your enemies so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Now, all this is, again, summarized at the end of the chapter, where it's made very clear that the issue at hand is not the worship of other gods, but the worship of the true God in the way that other gods are worshipped. Look at verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Does he say, how did they serve their gods? I will serve those gods too. No, it says, how did they serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. You see the concern. They're going to worship God the way the pagans worship their God. Learn from this that we're not to use any standard to determine how God is worshipped except his commandments. It's amazing how clear these commandments are. yet how persistent God's covenant people have been in basing the standard on something else. Over and over again, Israel worshipped in the high places. Over and over again, they erected images. Almost all the kings of David's line, except two, are charged with allowing worship in the high places to go on. Jeroboam, king of Israel, first king of after the kingdom was divided, what did he do? He set up Bethel and Dan, calves there, for worship of Jehovah. The people of Israel persisted in this worship, even though the prophets thundered against it and said it ought not to be done. Now, of course, there were false prophets who said that it was fine to worship God in that way. They encouraged it and led in that kind of worship. But God's word was clear, not to be done. And yet it was done almost universally. And even after Christ came, the same thing happened all over again. As the church spread into pagan lands, the leaders in the church were concerned that the gospel was not being communicated clearly enough to the pagans, and that they were having a hard time identifying with the true God because of their backgrounds and such. So what did they do? They said, let's make pictures and let's make images of Christ and of the saints that are associated with him so that we can make worship more understandable for the people, more relevant to them and how they think and how they understand. And soon you had Christians bowing before images that they had made. And all this was done with the best of the intentions. You see, the images and icons were supposed to be teachers of the ignorant. They were to help the uninitiated to understand. The thought was that if we could see an image of Christ suffering, if these people could see an image of Christ suffering, it would help them to understand what he had done. But the problem was, the very thing that needed to be understood was the thing that you can't portray in an image. I mean, they could show a guy suffering and they could draw tears from people to see, you know, a poor guy that was suffering all of these things. But the thing they needed to know is that he died in the place of guilty sinners to atone for their sin. How are you going to show that? So the whole church was lost in this desperate ignorance. But even if the images had helped, it was still wrong, because God didn't appoint that he should be worshipped in that way. It was the great concern of the Reformation, the 15th century, to return worship to only that which God had commanded. Even prior to that, the Reformers were before that as well. The Reformers recognized that we must obey God in this matter. Therefore, they began to exclude the use of images and pictures and ceremonies and to return to the Scriptures as their guide of how God was to be worshipped. The result was that in place of all these ceremonies, biblical worship was restored again. Preaching, which had almost been completely replaced by the ceremonies and the images which were supposed to tell the story of Christ, was restored. Reading the Word of God in the language of the people was restored. Simple prayer to God through Christ rather than through saints and angels and images was restored. Simple celebration of the sacraments without all the additional actions and ceremonies and symbols and all these things. But today, what do we see? The church leaving the pure and simple worship of God again. The seeker-sensitive movement has the same goals exactly that the ancient church had. How can we make the gospel more relevant? How can we make the gospel more clear to people of our times who do not readily understand it? So music is designed to appeal to them. Psalm singing is set aside because they don't understand that. Preaching, in which Christ is proclaimed by a minister speaking in his name, is replaced with interviews and dialogue because people can relate to that better in our day. Drama is used to embellish the preaching and set the stage and the tone. Music is used to set the mood. Images are shown on a big screen to connect people with the message that's being taught so that they can better relate to it and understand what is being done. My dear brothers and sisters, instead of replacing the simple worship that God has commanded with something else, You should rather give yourself wholeheartedly to the worship that God has commanded, as He has commanded it. Deuteronomy 12:11 tells you that you're to do what He has commanded. And Deuteronomy 12:12 tells you that you're to do it with rejoicing. One of the reasons that we depart from simple worship is because we don't learn to delight in simple worship. It's our duty to delight in it, and it's our duty to lead others to delight in it also. But one of the most difficult things for us to do is to focus on the true God when we worship. We're fallen creatures. It frightens us to come before God. It shouldn't if we have Christ as our mediator, but it still does because we've not learned to fully rest in Christ. None of us have. We're not fully comfortable with it. New Testament worship is remarkably simple by design because the focus is not on the worship itself, but on the one that we worship. He is all the glory of the worship, not the worship itself. We come directly before His throne, and He is to consume our attention as He speaks to us and as we sing simple praise to Him and lift up our prayers to Him. Worship is designed to put the attention all upon Him, not on itself, not on the act of worship. Because we are naturally uncomfortable with Him, it's our tendency to want to be diverted when we come to worship. We want to shift the focus from Him to the band that's playing, to the drama team, to the choir, to the organ solo, to the new robes that the choir has, to the jokes that are being told, to the PowerPoint display that's showing these beautiful images of mountains and rivers and all these things. We say, oh yes, but you know, it's about things that God created. And then we feel that we've connected with God through these things. But God wants us to connect with Him not through these things, but through words and sacrament ministered simply. We are to draw near through Jesus Christ represented to us in the gospel. We can play music for each other all through the week, brothers and sisters. We can delight in beautiful things that we do for each other all through the week and engage in entertainment and comedy and all kinds of things like that. That's fine. We use arts for each other, to love our neighbor, to do good for each other. But when we are assembled to worship God, we're there to present ourselves before His face through Jesus Christ, not to perform for Him. He's not interested in that. If people come to in who do not know Christ, they ought to be uncomfortable because we're coming before God. And if you yourself are not walking with Christ, if you're slipping, you ought to be uncomfortable when you come into true worship. It's not good if a person who is in rebellion with God can come in and say, oh, that was just great. There's something wrong with that. The music was lovely. It was just a wonderful show. But when we deviate from what God has appointed, then anyone can be comfortable. Anyone can enjoy the show. I should point out that sometimes instead of being uncomfortable and scriptural worship, unbelievers and disobedient Christians can be very bored with it too. They want something to entertain them, and they don't find God that interesting. You see the problem there. If worship is done in such a way that there's nothing appealing about it except God, then they're bored with it because they're looking for something else. They want something else to entertain them. But brothers and sisters, you can and should learn to worship what God has appointed. You can come to love it by grace. It's an awesome thing to come before the great God and to know that you're accepted before Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit can make that real to you when you come to worship. It's an awesome thing to hear the Word of God preached. When the Word of God is preached, you see, yes, it is only a human preacher voice, but because God has appointed it to be declared to you in His name. See, the minister speaks in the name of Christ so that you receive it as coming from Him. As it's His word coming to you and His promise, His commandments coming to you. It's hard work to come before God like this, because all our life we've been dodging and hiding from God. And we still want to dodge and hide. And worship should not be the place where we do it. We must prepare for worship with earnest prayer. We must pray that we will be truly come before God and hear His voice, that we will praise Him in our songs, and that we will connect with Him in prayer and sacrament. We must be alert and attentive to keep ourselves before Him, not to allow our minds to wander all over the place. It is God we meet in the assembly. We are before Him. We are worshiping Him. We have not come to see a show. We have come to honor our God and to bow before His glory. Not the glory of the choir, but the glory of God. And what an awesome God He is. He is the self-existing One who alone made heaven and earth. He is the One from whom all blessings that we have come. He is the One who is a consuming fire and who sends wasting storms upon the earth and who brings death upon mankind because of man's sin, and eternal death upon those who will not repent. He is the One who sent His only Son to die for our sins, to take our place, to bear the curse for us. He is the One whose Son will reign until He has put all things under His feet. He is the God of wisdom and purity and justice, the God of love and power and strength. There is nothing like coming before God and beholding His glory. You could go to concerts and enjoy beautiful movies and displays and pictures and paintings and all these other things as you wish all through the week. But let us come before God when we come to worship. But how rare it is that we truly do come before Him. That's why we want to fill our time in worship with other things. The root of the problem is very serious. The root is that we want to decide how to approach God rather than letting Him decide. You see where that leads? It leads at last to a rejection of Christ as Savior, what I said in the introduction. Because that's how God has commanded us to approach Him, through Christ crucified. And as soon as we start to incline toward our own way of drawing near, we set Christ to the side and we make our own pathway to God through images, whether we have actual images or not. The Catechism gives an excellent summary of what it is for us, you know, to be careful to observe all that God has commanded. It says we are to receive, observe, and keep pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in His Word. Let's look at this outline. First, that we are to receive it, to receive the worship that He has appointed. Now, obviously, if you're going to receive it, you got to find out what He requires. You got to find out what He commands in worship before you can worship as He desires. And much of this has to do more with your attitude than with your study. What I mean by that is it's really not that complicated to figure out. False worship is much more involved and complicated than true worship. You know, you have the golden calf that you have to sculpt and set up and do all these things, and you have all these ceremonies that you come up with and dance steps or whatever, you know, that don't know all the things that they did, musical performances and shows. But biblical worship is pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Of course, we need to learn what the Scripture says. But if we are first committed to do what it says, then it's going to make all the difference. And then when you've found out what is required, you have to accept what is required. You have not really received that worship if you only know what is required. You have to accept that is what is required. This is a matter about which there's a lot of stubbornness. The Jews had a whole bunch of traditions, practices that God had not commanded, things that they had added. And it was very difficult for them to let go of these things when Jesus came and He pointed out and said, "In vain you worship God, teaching the commandments of men. You're doing it by what man has commanded." He told them that was false worship. If you ever want to get someone mad at you, just tell them that God is not pleased with what they're doing in their worship. People really take that personally. "Well, this is my offering to God, and you tell me that this isn't right." You know, you can stir up a hornet's nest if you mention that, even if you mention it very gently and politely. "How dare you suggest that God doesn't like what I'm doing in worship?" But I'm talking, of course, here to you about your attitude. You have to be willing to accept what God commands and to set aside your own desires that you have and the things that you might like. After all, He is the one that calls the assembly. We're there to do what He wants. He's the one who is in charge. Next, the Catechism explains that you're not only to receive, but secondly, to observe what God has instituted in worship. After you've received it, then you have to practice it. Now, on the one hand, this is very easy to do. So I've been saying biblical worship is not so complicated. It's not hard to do the things that God has asked us to do as far as the activities go. Hearing the word, praying, receiving the sacraments, singing psalms. You can do the physical things necessary to accomplish these elements. But on the other hand, it's very difficult to observe what He's instituted. Our tendency is to just go through the motions and still not connect with God in those elements of worship. And when we're just going through the motions, we're not really worshiping, are we? Because as Isaiah said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far away. This is what I spoke about before. It's something that we have to give ourselves to wholeheartedly. So we have to receive, observe wholeheartedly. And lastly, the Catechism says that you are to keep pure and entire all that God has appointed in worship. The record of history of God's people testifies that we're always wanting to add something. You know, we want to embellish our worship just a little bit, to make an adjustment, you know, here or there. We're not content with what God has given us. And I have explained why. It's because we're not connecting with the living God, and we want something else to stimulate us while we're there. We assume that the problem is with the worship rather than with us. But it is your duty to do all that you can to continue in the pure worship of God and the whole worship of God, and to see that those under your care continue in it as well. If you do not and they do not, then you're beginning to depart from Christ, and that is always a disaster. Why can't we just learn to love what God has instituted and quit trying to dress it up? What's the problem? We're the bride of Christ. And when we start to add these things, we become gaudy in His eyes. It's like we've got on all these plastic necklaces and stuff, you know, that all just grossed out, you know, just we think we're so beautiful, and look at what I did, you know. And we look at each other, what we're doing in His worship, and we're so impressed. But God is not so impressed. We can impress each other all through the week. That's what I'm telling you. We lay aside these things, and we do not wish, rather to, we're not to lay aside His commandment and dress ourselves up with all of these other things that He's not appointed. Brothers and sisters, get this straight. Our worship is supposed to please Him, not each other, not those outside the church. That's not the standard. It's Him that we please. Let us be careful, therefore, to do what He has appointed and to do it with zeal and joy. He says to us, Deuteronomy 12:32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take from it. And next week, or probably the week after, actually, moving along in this study, we're going to look in detail at what God has commanded us to do in New Testament worship. Like, you know, the different elements, preaching, singing, different things. We'll look at the scriptural basis for those and where God has commanded these to us. Please stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given to us how You want us to approach You. Because if we were left to ourselves, we would have no way of knowing how to come near to You. And we would not be able to come near to You, because without Christ, we would not be able to do so. We would be destroyed. And I pray that we would have a mindset that we come to You in the way that You have appointed, rather in the way that we might think best. You have chosen to set Christ forth to us in certain elements of worship that You have appointed. And we pray that we would receive those, that we would observe those, that we would keep them pure and entire. And Father, we pray that You would forgive us for not connecting with You, not delighting in the worship that You have appointed. and for often being dull and mindless even as we come into your courts. We pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, that you would look upon us as your children, and that you would give us the grace that we need, that we may learn to be your worshipers. And we pray that you would also guard us from the temptation to embellish and to add and to take away from what you have appointed. We know that whenever we add, we really do always take away something. Father, we want what you want, and we pray that you would keep us there. In Jesus' name, amen.